So I have a little sermonette for you, just a little sermonette. If you're visiting us today, I give little sermonettes on Sunday. And stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. The title of the message is Touch the King, and it's from Mark chapter 6, 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word. And that, Lord God, that not one soul here today would leave this place before they have been touched by the grace, the mercy, the love, the holiness of God. May they reach out to touch the hem of your garment. And Lord God, I know that just one little movement of our lives towards you, you come a million miles and you pour yourself out upon us. Let us have an experience of God this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what you have here in Mark chapter 6, 53 through 56 is called a transitionary passage. Transitionary passages are frequently passages that we just kind of read through very quickly. And usually a lot of times we don't really absorb what is said. But in this passage today, what I'd like to share with you again is the touch of God. And I want to start off by asking you a question. What is it to be a Christian? And I guarantee if we ask that to 10 churches in this area, you would get 10 different answers. What is it to be a Christian? Some people would say to be a Christian is to belong to a church. Some people would say it's to belong to a denomination. Some people would say it's keeping some type of rituals, having been baptized or having taken communion. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, he said that going to church won't make you any more of a Christian than going into a garage will make you a car. And Keith Green, in more modern times, he said, going into a church and attending church won't make you any more of a Christian than going to McDonald's will turn you into a hamburger. So what is it? What does it mean to be a Christian? And Jesus gave us a very clear definition of that in John chapter 17, 3. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what it is to be a Christian. That is what it is to basically be a true, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. It is to have the gift of eternal life, but the gift of eternal life is to know the Lord, to know Jesus, to know the Father, and also to be known by him. You say, well, doesn't God know all things? Yeah, but to be transparent before him, to be honest before him, to be able to stand before him in complete transparency, not hiding your sins, not hiding your warts and your shortcomings and your failures, but being honest with God and being able to know that he still loves you in spite of all your weaknesses and all your faults and all your sins, and being embraced by him. So you are coming to a place where you're letting God know you, but then you're knowing him and you're knowing his character. You're knowing who he is. You're knowing his attributes. And you're knowing him, and the word here for know, genosko, you're knowing him in an intimate way. An intimate way. And having this personal relationship with him. That is what it is to be a Christian. So you could go to church and you could have been baptized and you can go through ritual after ritual and not be a Christian. Now look at America. America, I think 80% of people claim to be Christian. You know, people ask you, what is your religion? I'm a Christian. Hey, if that was true, don't you think our country would be in different shape than it is? I mean, it's look at it. I mean, a true, authentic Christian who really knows God and is following him and is obedient to him and believes in him. So now we dig into this passage, and this is what is called, again, a transitionary passage. And I just want to share some things that God just really opened my heart to as I meditated on it. And I think you'll be blessed this morning. So one thing, number one, anchored. And I'm going to use a little metaphor here. So in Mark chapter 6, 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. So I'm going to give you a little picture. It's good to get a little Bible, you know, map, or if you have a study guide, just kind of know what's going on, that this is stuff that happened in time and space. Okay, it's something that's real. And when they came to the plain of Gennesaret, it's a 3 mile long, very fertile plain between Capernaum and Tiberias. And here's a good picture of it. So right here, you have Capernaum, you have Tiberias. This is the plain of Gennesaret. You have Magdala, where Mary Magdalene lived. Still there, tiny little town. But this is the plain, and this is where essentially Jesus anchored, right there. Now, I have preached on the side of that mountain many times. That's what it looks like. And it really is amazing. I mean, I've sat there, and the people that I take to Israel with me will sit, you know, in front of me, and I will teach the Word of God. And, you know, Jesus was speaking to thousands upon thousands of people from this location. This is where people will question is, how could he speak to all those people and not have a microphone and a sound system? And I'll just tell you this, I could sit on that mountain and my voice will echo through that valley. It really is amazing. It's an amazing place. One of my favorite, it may be my favorite place in the whole world. I always said, when I go to be with the Lord and we're going through the millennial kingdom, I just want a little shack right there. That's all I need, a little shack. And I just want to just live in the light of the sun every day and get a nice suntan. Jesus tan. That's. So here you go. Anchored. Again, I'm going to use it as a metaphor. We need an anchor in our lives. We need stability. We need something that's going to keep us rooted and keep us from being blown away by crises, blown away by the waves of confusion, blown away by the winds of deception, by the tides of the world's lies, by the currents of despair. So psychologists will tell us that a key psychological principle as humans is that we need an anchor in our lives. We need something that will essentially we could look to that is unmovable, to have mental health, to have peace, to have joy, to have stability. Because we live in this ever-changing world. We live in a world that's in continuous flux. I mean, you know, people come, I'm talking about a staff here that's been here for a quarter of a century. That's incredibly assuring to me. I want to just say that to you. But I mean, how many people float in our lives and they float out of our lives? You know, I mean, you get people, you know, friends to the end, right? And the next day, this is the end, right? How many of you had that, you know, that experience? Our families change, right? Just kids, right? They're born, they grow up, they're gone. People die. You know, just people go through radical changes in our lives. I'll tell you, this is it's kind of a funny story, kind of a revelation a number of years ago. So when I was a teenager, I had a 1969 Camaro. It was hot, metallic brown, with a 350 engine in and a Holley carb. And I would race. I was racing that thing. I would say race hell. I was racing heaven all over Bergen County with that car and up and down the Garden State Parkway, going in the shore and coming back. And one day, I'm driving down Old Hook Road right over here in Emerson, and in the car is Monk, my buddy, and I have Mark in the back and Kevin in the back and Jeff in the back. And I'm racing down the road, and the wind is blowing through, and believe it or not, I had thick, brown, wavy hair. It's really thick. And it's blowing through my hair, and I'm listening to Born to Run. You know, dun, 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 I'm racing down the road. And about 10 years later, I'm racing down Old Hook Road in my 1984 Astro van, which my children were ashamed when I would drop them off at school. They were ashamed. Which I thought had 100,000 miles on it, but when the guy gave it to me from the church, it actually had 200,000 miles on it. Eventually, it died. The engine fell out in my driveway somewhere around 300,000 miles. but I'm racing down the road in my 1984 Astro van listening to Bruce Springsteen, Born to Run, and next to me is my wife Sue, and in the back are three little children. And suddenly I realized, right, things had changed, and the wind wasn't blowing through my hair anymore. Not even close. I mean, I still had some nubs then, but everything changes. Everything changes. Think about the United States of America, and I can tell you this, in the last 30 years, we went from being a constitutional republic to then a democratic republic, then to a democracy now. We have embraced socialism, and I'll tell you, there are communist leaders in our country leading the land. And anybody who thinks that communism is good, folks, you need to get a lobotomy. You need to understand history, because it just ends in death and destruction. But think of just the radical change that we have gone through. We're here this morning getting ready for the first service, and Kim is here, and Lenny's there, and Lenny had surgery on his foot this past week, and Kim, her neck is bothering her, and she's been back and forth to the doctor, and I'm standing here, and I'm going to be having surgery in the next month on my hip. And I'm just standing here, and I just looked at them, and, Kim's talking about her pain, and Lenny is pain on my pain, and I just said, our bodies are wasting away, but our spirits are being renewed day by day. That's what the Bible tells us in Corinthians. But again, everything is changing. But there is one that never changes. In Hebrews chapter 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theology, we call that being immutable. He never changes. He is exactly the same today in nature as he was 2,000 years ago, and as he is when we are reading through the gospel. Same love, same holiness, same care, same kindness, same compassion, same mercy, same grace, same truth, same word. He is the same. He is the immutable Lord, Savior, Messiah, and God. He is our anchor. It tells us in Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, it's a passage I've been meditating on for 2 years. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose, very clear to the heirs of what is promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that now I want you to look at this, by two unchangeable things. And I want you to ask yourself, what are those two unchangeable things? In which it is impossible for God to lie. By the way, it gives us the answer there. We who have fled to take hold of the hopes set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So again, I ask you, what are the two unchangeable things? And the passage does give us the answer. It is his nature, which is, again, immutable. He's unchangeable. He cannot lie. Whenever or whatever he has promised will be fulfilled, and we can have absolute certainty with that. Whatever he has promised about death, about an afterlife, whatever he has promised to us, we can count on that. The second is the word. And that word of his is proven by history. Whatever he says, he fulfills. Whatever you find in the word of God, the prophetic word of God, you can find tremendous security and hope in that. But he is the anchor of our soul, his nature and his word, Jesus. And that brings tremendous stability to our lives. Folks, look, I don't know, I'm looking out at some of you, and I know some of the things you've gone through, and I'm looking out, and we have widows here who have lost husbands in this last year, and we see people who have gone through some heavy-duty times, and people have lost babies, and children and just things that are, I mean, about as painful. I mean, when these things come to me, your heart aches. It aches when you told me about your friend losing a baby. And it just, you know, we've gone through things like that. And you know, we look and say, how do you manage without Jesus? Because he is the anchor who brings us to a place of security and stability. All right, point number two, recognized. So in verse 54, it says, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Now, this is obviously talking about a physical recognition, recognizing of Jesus. Now, through the years, there have been many people who have tried to do portraits of what they think Jesus looks like. And you have here on these pictures, you have the religious Jesus. You know, you have Jesus of different colors. Jesus with blue eyes, and you know, he has green eyes, he has brown eyes. And the guy down in the right-hand corner is, that is a rendition of, they said, this is more typical of the way people in Jesus' time looked. Now, you also have the bodybuilding Jesus. I can relate, you know. You have the communist Jesus. You have the capitalist Jesus. You know, and by that, the capitalist Jesus is very popular in the teachings of the faith teachers today. Right? That Jesus is just here to make you rich. Right? That's his main purpose. Not to save you from hell, but to make you rich. And then you got the movie star Jesus, right? The handsome, right? Flawless looking Jesus, Jeffrey Hunter, Max von Sydow, right? We do have an idea from Scripture of what Jesus looked like. And in Isaiah chapter 53, 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I want you to notice that. Do you know what that means? He wasn't super handsome. He didn't look like a Hollywood movie star. He didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He looked like everybody else. It wasn't that he was ugly, but he just took the form of a human being. And if we probably saw him today, we wouldn't recognize him by his outward appearance. He was a Jew. I could tell you this, with olive skin, and you look at Israeli Jews, they don't have bright blue eyes. They usually have brown eyes. But there would be nothing there. The way we recognize Jesus is internally. We look beyond the flesh, and we look at his appearance of his spirit, his holiness, his truth, his love, his compassion, his grace, his kindness, his mercy. We recognize him the way we recognize our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know when you meet a true Christian. You sit with them. They know him. It's that they're not religious. Now, this is as a pastor, you sit down with people and people get all religious, right? They haven't talked about religion in 30 years, but you sit with them and they start telling you about their religion, right? They start telling you, it's like they have to, like, I'm like, oh, I hate that. I hate that. Just when you meet someone who knows him and their heart is knit together with him and they have that personal relationship with him, and they know they're loved by him and they love him. You recognize them. And that's how we recognize him. We recognize him in them. All right, number three. They ran. Mark 6:55. They ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on the beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. So they are pursuing him. They are pursuing him with a passion. There's nothing lazy. There's nothing mediocre here. They are desperate. They're bringing their loved ones who are sick. I mean, there's no hospitals. There's no urgent care centers. Doctors are rare, and again, doctors did not understand medicine and the body the way they do today. So they're pursuing him with this passion. They're desperate people running to him so that he would heal them and heal their loved ones. Now you see this. This is a theme throughout the Gospels. We've looked at some of these in the last couple of weeks. So you have the woman who had been bleeding for 18 years. And she's desperate. Right? The doctors couldn't heal her. In fact, they took all her money from her. And she is pursuing Jesus. Now, she's bleeding. And if you know about the law, Leviticus chapter 12, we're actually going through that right now on Wednesday nights. She was unclean. And that means that when she moved through this crowd, everybody she touched, she made unclean. But she didn't care. She's desperate. And all she wants to do is touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And when she did that, she got healed. In Luke chapter 19, there's the story of Zacchaeus. He's a powerful tax collector, the chief of the tax collectors. He's like a mob boss. I want you to imagine a mob boss. And he throws off his pride because he wants to see Jesus. And he climbs up a tree because he was a small man and he couldn't see over the top of the taller people. And he's up in the tree seeking the only one who could heal his soul from his sins and lift that burden of sin and guilt that he was bearing. And then there's a guy, his name is Zacchaeus. I'm sorry, Bartimaeus. He's blind. And he's on the side of the road crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What did they tell him to do? Told him to shut up. Shut up, be quiet. Shut up, you're bothering him. Be quiet. Just keep quiet, pal, just keep quiet. And what does he do? He continues to yell out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus came up to him and looked at him and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What did he want? You ever heard the Lord say that to you? "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "I want to see." And Jesus said, "You're healed. Your faith has made you well." Pursuing the Lord. There's a woman called the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. We don't know quite what her sin was. Some people say she was a prostitute. Whatever it was sinful. Everybody kind of knew about her sin. And Jesus is with Simon the Pharisee at his house with all the other Pharisees. And this woman barges in. She barges in. She is pursuing Jesus. So she violated this sanctimonious, self-righteous religious setting. She pushes through. Right? She is undeserving. She is unwelcome. She is unwanted. So she presses through and she comes to the feet of Jesus, falls down before him, begins to cry on his feet, her tears just falling upon his feet, and she takes her hair and she wipes his feet with them. And Simon the Pharisee is thinking to himself, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't be allowing her to do that. And he knew. He read his mind. And he said, "Simon, I came to your house and you didn't give me a washing. You know, that was the custom. You didn't give me any water to wash. You did nothing for me. But this woman, right, this woman comes to me and she washes my feet with her tears and her hair." And so he says, "You're forgiven." And then what did he say? He says, "For he who is forgiven much loves much. And he who is forgiven little loves little." Never forget where you came from. Never forget where you came from. The price that he paid to cleanse you and wash you and forgive you of all your sins. Never forget the sin that you were carrying, the guilt that you were carrying. Never forget that. Because the more you are aware of what he has done for you, the greater you're going to love him. People that don't have a lot of love for Jesus, they have forgotten. They've lost sight of the incredible price that he paid to give them the forgiveness of their sins. On the resurrection morning, When Peter and John heard that the tomb was empty, what did they do? They sprinted. They had a race. John makes this very clear, right? He says, I outran Peter. He adds that to the gospel. I think he was very proud. Peter was an older man, and John apparently was very fleet-footed. And I beat him. I beat him to the tomb. But they ran. They ran to Jesus. And you see Mary Magdalene, who also was at the tomb. She was there first, and then she was there after Peter and John had come. And she's just weeping outside the tomb. She loved Jesus. She loved him with a passion, but she was pursuing him. And she was pursuing him believing he was dead. And he appeared to her, and she is the first person that the Lord appeared to. And I believe that all of these people, there was great blessing. Why? Because they pursued him. Because they ran to him. It says in Psalm chapter 42, 1 through 3, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? That was written by David, a man after God's own heart. I'm going to ask you a question, and you can think on this for this week. How filled with Jesus are you? How full of Jesus are you? I'm going to give you an answer to that. And this is true of me, and it's true of you. You're as full of Jesus as you want to be. Chew on that this week. Think about it. You are as full of Jesus as you want to be. You're as full of his love, of his joy, of his peace, of his spirit, of his presence, as you want to be and as I want to be. Number four, carrying. So in verse 55, they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Remember, we go back to Mark chapter 2, the story of the paralytic and his four friends carrying him to the presence of Jesus, right? They loved him. They loved their friend. And again, there's no hospitals. There's no doctors. So Jesus is their only hope. And they're desperate to see their friend who is paralyzed. You have a friend who is sick. You have a friend who is dying. You have somebody that you deeply love. Man, you are praying. You are carrying them in your prayers. You are just bringing them before God. So they carry him to Jesus. When they get to the house, there's such a massive crowd around it, they have to fight through the crowd, all the spectators, to get to Jesus. But they couldn't get into the house. So what do? These guys have ingenuity. So they climb on top of the roof, and they rip the roof apart. The owner of the house, and Jesus of Nazareth, it's actually, they play that it's Peter's house, and Peter is you know, just the way you would see Peter. It's actually a good depiction of Peter, and he's yelling, get off my roof! You're wrecking my roof! Get off! You're destroying it! Imagine somebody breaking through your roof. And then they lower him down to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus heals him. And he did another thing. He not only healed his body, but he healed his soul, and he forgave him of his sins. In Mark 2:5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. They're driven. They're driven by their love for their friend, and they're driven by their faith in Jesus that he would heal their friend. And what you see here is faith operating by love. This is from the book of Galatians chapter 5. It says the only thing that matters is faith operating by love. That is a good depiction of the Christian life. But we carry people, right, to Jesus. We carry people to the foot of Jesus that they would hear his word. Some of you have carried people here today into the church to hear the word of God. You want to see them saved. You want to see their souls healed. You want to see them go to heaven. And we carry people to Jesus every day in prayer. You know, people that are on your heart. I think of Richie Venadio, carrying Joe Sullivan, carrying Ken, or carrying people, they just, you know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I have you in my heart, I have you in my mind, I have you in my emotions, and I have you in my prayers. When God just puts those people, he puts those people there. And, you know, I have a really wonderful prayer time every morning when I pray for people. I pray for you. But then there's just those people that are going through that really hard time, and you carry them with you in your heart every day, and you just continuously lift them up to the Lord. Number 5, begging. In Mark 6:56, it says, wherever he entered into the village, cities, and country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. The word there for begged is parakaleo. It means to draw near, to come near, but it carries the word, a concept of an emotion, a deep desire, an urging. Do you realize that heaven is going to be filled with beggars? And hell will be filled with never beggars. You realize that? But the only way you get into heaven, you must come to Jesus, and you must beg, you must ask him to forgive you. And the people who are prideful, they don't need that. They're fine. They don't want to be bothered with that. They're so filled with themselves and their self-righteousness that they refuse to beg. But heaven will be filled with beggars. And I'll tell you, if you are a true believer, you are a beggar. And we're all beggars on the way. There's a lot of teaching that Jesus did in the Gospels about begging, about how we are to approach God. And one of my favorite stories is the story of the persistent widow. She was a beggar. And she went to the unjust judge. Right? He didn't care. I mean, he had no justice in his life. And she begged for him to give her a decision against her adversary. And she pleaded with him. And he didn't want to hear. But she was, man, she had endurance. She had persistence. She had passionate perseverance. And she just kept coming to him. And again, he didn't want to hear from her. But she had a never quit attitude, a never give up attitude, a never give out attitude, a never give in attitude. And she kept coming. And I mean, she's driving him crazy. She just keeps asking, she keeps seeking, and she keeps knocking on that door until finally, right? She wore him out. She's driving me crazy. And what did he do? He gave out. And he gave in, and he gave up, and he gave her what she wanted. Now, it's important to understand, when Jesus is teaching this, he's not saying that God is like the unjust judge. But he is saying that we need to be like the persistent widow. And he makes that clear at the end of the parable, in verse 7 and 8 of Luke chapter 18. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them. Notice the word speedily. But I want you to notice this, and this is important, right? Really fitting to this hour in history. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, what faith is he talking about? He's talking about that kind of faith of the persistent widow. Persistent faith. Persevering faith. Enduring faith. Faith that doesn't quit. It keeps pursuing God. And I just want you to stop and ask yourself, I think that's a very rare faith today. I think that's a very rare faith. You don't see a whole lot of people like that. It's not common. And he said again, he's talking about the end when he comes. Okay, last point. Touch. The sixth point is touch. In verse 56, and as many as touched him were made well. As many as touched him. Now, I have taught through the years that just as we have outward senses, taste, right, hearing, smelling, sight, touch, that's how we experience the world around us, so God has given us spiritual senses, and the Bible makes this clear. We have been given inner senses to our inner man. Just as we have an outer man, there's an inner man. And we have this capability of experiencing God and experiencing the spiritual realm. We can taste, hear, smell. We can see, we can touch the spiritual realm. And again, that's the experience. We are to be experiencing God. That is the Christian life, to experience God. You could be sitting here today, you could be listening to the word being preached and have no experience of God. You can leave here and have no experience of God. You can read the Bible and have no experience of God. You can be going through all the religious gymnastics and have no experience of God. It is to experience God, to experience His love and His mercy and His holiness. So Revelation chapter 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear, right? We hear that. Jesus repeats that over and over again. Isaiah, you see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the prophets. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God has given us an inner sense to hear His voice. But to do that, you have to tune into Him, and you have to tune out the world. Remember the story of Elijah, right, when he is at the cave. And he's in the cave, and now God is trying to get to him. And, right, there's an earthquake, and there's a fire, and there's a storm, and God's not in it. How did God communicate with Elijah in that moment? Still, small voice. I think that is really God's preferred method of communicating with us. But when you're tuned into the world, and let me tell you something. This is Satan's last hour. Satan is the master. Look, he's a thief, he's a murderer, but he's the master of distraction. And man, he will you talk about distractions. Compared to 100 years ago, you look at the distractions, those things that you're holding in your hand that just distract you all day long, your computers, television, sports. You could watch football. You could watch football now, right, 24/7. Baseball. Basketball, hockey, just distraction after distraction. Satan wants to distract you and keep you distracted. Entertainment, Google, Netflix, Amazon, just distraction after distraction. And he wants to distract us. Like people don't hear his still small voice because they're not tuned into him, but they're tuned into everything else. And Satan is laughing. He's having a good laugh. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Taste, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. What do we taste? How do we taste the goodness of God? What does the Bible compare itself to? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4:4, right, that you need to have a greater hunger for the word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth in the mouth of God. Hebrews talks about the word of God being like meat. But the way you will taste the goodness of God is you have to bite into the word. You need to hear the word. You need to read the word. You need to memorize the word. You need to study the word. You need to be in the word. When you are in the word will be in you. When you're in the Word, you will experience and taste the goodness of God. I'll bore you with my personal spiritual life, but every morning, and I could tell you about my morning because I was in 6 chapters in this morning in the Scriptures, and I was in Isaiah, and I was just blown away by Isaiah 2 this morning, and it really experiencing the goodness of God. And Psalm 55, I was, in Luke chapter 19 this morning, but just biting in to the Word of God and experiencing the goodness of God. You could taste it. And we experience Him. Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. There are spiritual eyes to see him. I'm talking about in the spirit. Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Do you realize whatever you focus on enlarges in your life? Whatever that is. If there are things enlarging in your life that you're not happy with, I can guarantee you're focused on that. You think about it all the time. It's just, the psychologists tell us 85% of the average person's thinking is either negative or aimless. And then they wonder why that's the experience. But when you fix your spiritual eyes on the Lord, you experience him. 1 Samuel chapter 10, 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts got it touched. Have you ever experienced the touch of the Lord in your heart? Or just reached out and touched the Lord in your spirit? Been touched by his, again, strength, his love, his energy. And maybe you're hurting a little bit, you're in a place of misery, and you reach out and you grab onto him and he touches you and suddenly he turns the misery to joy. Or maybe you're in a place of chaos and he reaches out and he touches you and suddenly, right, that chaos becomes peace. Maybe you're in a place of weakness and he just reaches down and he touches you and that weakness becomes strength. The touch of God. We are to touch him, to experience him. And the last, believe it or not, Psalm 115, verse 6, they have ears, but they hear not, noses they have, but they smell not. And he's not talking about these physical schnozzolas. He's talking about an inner ability to literally, again, experience the presence of God, to smell the presence of God. What is it? Psalm 45, where it talks about the king's aroma fills, right? It fills the entire room. But we are to experience him. Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss. What is a kiss? It is a thing of great affection. I kiss my wife. I kiss my children. I kiss my grandchildren. I'm not a big kisser, you know, when the church says go around with a holy kiss. I actually was praising the Lord. You know, there's always, again, when God gives you lemons, you need to turn it into lemonade. And when COVID hit, there were some things, believe it or not, I know this is hard, that I was actually grateful for. And one of them was nobody was coming up kissing me anymore. You know, sometimes a guy comes up to you through the years and he kissed me on the neck. I want to drop an elbow on his face when he does. I'm just telling you. Sorry. When they come up and don't kiss me, right? I'm just not a kissy person, but my wife, I love to kiss my grandkids. I love when they come up and kiss me. My daughter, Rachel, every time she leaves the house, she drops one right on top of my head, and that is just very precious to me. But it's a sign of great affection. We kiss people that we have an intimacy with, and I'm not talking merely about a sexual intimacy. An intimacy, you know, you talk about, I mean, Sue, it could be an eros intimacy. My children, it's a storge intimacy. A friend, a phileos intimacy, if you understand the Greek words of love. But it's something of deep affection. We can kiss the Son and experience that love. I personally believe Jesus loves when we blow kisses at him. And he will come up and he will kiss us. And again, I'm not that overly sensitive, touchy-feely, kissy person, but I'll tell you something. There ain't nothing like when the Lord takes you in his warm, loving arms and he just pours out his love upon you. But that is the experience. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry at you. That's what he wants. He wants you to have this personal relationship. There's a prophecy of the relationship with Jesus given 900 years before he walked the earth. That it was meant to be that intimate relationship. Be like John at the Last Supper. Draw close to him. Put your head on his bosom. Put your head on his heart. Hear the heartbeat of God that's beating with his love for you. So here's our wrap up. Key application. Again, the anchor. Folks, think about this. Is your life anchored in Jesus? Because he is the only thing in your life that's immovable. Recognize him. There's no one like him. There is no one who has ever walked this earth with the holiness, the love, the compassion, the kindness of Jesus. Make it a habit of running to him. Make it a habit of carrying people to him. Carrying them to hear his word, carrying them in your prayers. And never, never, never be too prideful to beg. I am a notorious beggar with God. I beg God all the time. And touch him and be touched by him. The Christian life was meant to be an experience of the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is an experience that we should have daily. And I pray that would be the experience for your life. Would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just again, this a transitionary passage that, Lord, and I've been guilty, Lord, of reading and passing through it, just getting to the next exciting story. But your word of God is so rich. It is so filled, Lord God, with abundant fruit, with gems. And Father God, we look at this little passage and how blessed we are just meditating on it and looking at it today. I pray, Lord God, that, Lord, everyone here, if they don't have a personal relationship with you, Jesus, that today they would just say to him, Jesus, come into my heart. Just invite him in. He loves you. Say to him, forgive me of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross of Calvary. I believe you were raised from the dead. Just say that to him from your heart, and he will forgive you. And say to him, Jesus, just live in me. I want to experience you. I want to know you. And I want you to know me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.